Father, we are ready to hear from you, ready to hear your word, Lord. We are ready for you to change our hearts, to reveal yourself to us in a new way. Reveal yourself to us in a way that helps us to commit maybe to the things that we've known before. Change our hearts, Father. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So I know there's some golfers in the room. I used to play golf a lot before I discovered surfing, and now I don't have so much time anymore. But those of you who play golf, and maybe if you don't, you've probably heard of a man named Bobby Jones. Played golf almost 100 years ago. Was very instrumental in becoming getting the modern age of golf in America. Those of you who don't know who Bobby Jones is, you may know his golf tournament happens every March in Augusta, Georgia. It's the Augusta National Golf Course. The Masters Golf Tournament is held there every spring. And Bobby Jones was a very interesting individual, and there's a lot of stories about him. I'm going to use a couple illustrations this morning. And there was one story about him playing in a tournament, and he was getting ready to address the ball, and as he did so, his club touched the ball. Now, those of you who play golf know that that's a penalty, isn't it? You got to declare that as a penalty. Take your strokes. And it's interesting because he held up his hand and he says, yep, okay, I'm going to call it on myself. I call the penalty. And he actually ended up losing the tournament by one stroke. He lost because he called the penalty on himself. And someone later asked him in the clubhouse, as the reporters used to do in those days, they'd hang around the clubhouse, and they asked him, why did you do that? Because no one else knew that he had done that except his caddy. His caddy wasn't telling anybody. And here's what his response was. He says, yes, but I would know. I would know. And so what he says was that there are more things, there are more important things than golf in life. Boy, that's a good lesson for us today, isn't it? There's more important things than all of the things that we do out there every day. And there has something to do with doing the right thing. Doing the right thing in life. And we've been talking about that. Solomon's given us a couple of chapters, a couple of weeks now, to contemplate what does it mean to do the right thing spiritually, do the right thing with godly wisdom in your life. We're talking about Solomon, King Solomon, the preacher, he calls himself in Ecclesiastes, the son of David, the wisest, richest, most powerful man in that part of the earth in that period of history. He's been giving us his perspectives and his wisdom and his corrections about life. He's been giving us some practical applications about how to start acting on our worldview. He's helping us correct, maybe, our worldview of how we see life and the things that happen in life. He's helping us to live in and navigate this world which is just full of minefields and icebergs. And Ecclesiastes, maybe more so than any other book in the Bible, it's almost a philosophical view of life. It's a practical view of, and it doesn't dismiss the things that happen in life. It's not designed to give you God's viewpoint on all the spiritual doctrines of the faith, although they're there. It's designed to give you real helps about getting through this life with real concerns and real problems that every one of us have every day. In chapters 6 and 7, Solomon gave us some new perspectives as a people of faith. He tells us that the good times and the prosperity and the wealth isn't really all that's best for us sometimes. And he tells us also that suffering sometimes is not always the worst for us. Sometimes it helps us grow. He's told us to watch our attitude in these hard times so that because we don't know what's best for us. We have to trust God. We're not smarter than him. We have to learn to accept what he brings into our life. And we saw in chapter 8 that when life doesn't cooperate, we have to, remember, fly by our instruments, is what we said. You have to know who God is and trust in him, trust in his character, trust in what he's going to do in your life, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and you don't even know what's happening today, the reason for it. Fly by your instruments, know who God is, and follow him. Remain poised. I know that word's not really in the text, but that was the character description, a people of poise as we walk through this life. And now in chapter 9, he's continuing this same thought. He's not letting it go yet. He's not done with it. He thinks it's important enough to spend several chapters in his letter, in his dissertation, about how to do right when we don't understand what's happening in our life and to trust God to do right as well. He tells us when evil people do evil things, you do the right thing. When wicked people keep getting blessed, you ever see that happen in this life? Sure we do. Keep doing the right thing. When bad things happen to good people, do the right thing and trust God to do the right thing. Solomon now is going to give us some more reasons to do the right thing, to keep loving God. That is the right thing to do, after all. To keep worshiping God, to keep reading your Bible, to keep praying, to keep singing, to keep giving, to keep trusting, even when life makes no sense. So some more reasons that he gives us this morning. If you open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Here's some reasons he says to do right and to keep doing what's right. He says, number one, life is short. Let's read in verse 1. He says, for I have taken all this to my heart, all these things that he's been telling us that I just went through with you, all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We don't know what God's going to do. Then he says this. He says, life is short. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice in relation to the temple, bringing your sacrifices to the temple. Those who go to church, he says, and those who don't. He says, as the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear, the one who makes vows and oaths to God and the one who doesn't. He says it's all the same. What's he talking about? He's talking about the end of life. It's kind of an observation that sometimes we just seem to pass over, that we're all going to die. Death is the end of all of us. And boy, when you're young and you're, 19 and you feel like you're 6'6" and can jump like a deer, you don't really think about that in life. But no one escapes death. All people, he says, end up in the same condition. So with that context, he keeps talking. He says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Now remember, it wasn't designed to be that way. In the story of God, if you go back to Genesis, death wasn't designed into the picture. We were supposed to live for eternity in harmony with each other and with God, doing the work that he gave us to magnify and glorify his name in all the earth. But man sinned. Because of his sin, death and disease and misery entered the world. And Solomon says that's an evil. In all that is done under the sun. In this life, in this world, remember that's always his perspective, this life, the things that happen to us every day. One fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterward they go to the dead. He says, not only do we all have to expect death at the end, but our death is preceded by evil and insanity. He says the world is insane. Really? Do you agree with him? It's crazy out there. If you look at the things that happen between people, relationships that just go south, abuse. If you look at the things that people do to each other, oh my gosh, husbands abusing wives, wives abusing husbands, parents abusing kids, kids abusing their parents. Rage and anger and a killing instinct. I don't have to tell you about two incidents that just happened. The shooter in the Washington Navy Yard, they still haven't figured out why he did it. And then we've got that thing at the Westgate Shopping Center over in Kenya where dozens of people are dead. Erna says her and Joy used to shop in that place. That's real to her when she lived over there in missionary in Kenya. Look, it's crazy out there, and people do crazy things. It's a mad, 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 mad world. Isn't there a movie like that? Somebody make a movie about that one time? It's right. It's a mad, insane world. And then you die. Solomon says that the craziness of life actually makes evil mankind even more evil. You know, this could happen to you, right? Don't think that this evil stuff won't happen to you. Some maniac that doesn't have any insurance may run a red light and plow into your car, right? Or your car might be in a parking lot while you're doing some shopping or something. Somebody breaks into it, or while you're at work or whatever, and your stuff gets stolen. Anybody ever had that happen to them? What a terrible feeling it is to come out. It happened to me. Somebody broke into my truck and stole my radio, and I come out of work, and everything's ripped right up. I felt violated. Crazy. It's insane. Why would they do that? You know, someday your friends may turn on you, turn their backs on you, and say all kinds of terrible things about you. Could happen. It's a crazy world. People do crazy, terrible things. We live in an insane world, Solomon says, and sometimes it's hard to live in this world and still believe in a sovereign, loving God. And yet he says this. He says, even though life is short and it's crazy out there, he says, still be glad that you're alive. He says this in verse 4. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. He says, if you're still alive, at least there's some hope for some change maybe in your life. There are still possibilities for you to do something. There's still a chance for you to do well in this life if you're alive. The dead cannot do this. He's making an observation. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you made a mess of your life and then you died, do you have any chance of going back and making it right again? No. He says in verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, he's talking about people who have passed on, their love and their hate and their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Remember, he's not talking about eternity and what happens to people when they die. He's talking about their memory and their existence and the things that they were doing and accomplishing in this life, in this earth under the sun. And he says, you know what? Living people should know that death is coming. And boy, what a motivation that should be. Because we can try and change things in our life. We can try and turn things around. Make something positive out of life in preparation for meeting a God that we were going to face someday. And you don't have a chance to do those things when you're dead, Solomon says. At the least, the living still have a chance. It can be very motivational to know that someday you're going to die and you have a chance to make things right. You know, it's coming. It's going to be Christmas time pretty soon. I mean, it's going to be Thanksgiving, Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. It's coming like too quick. And pretty soon we're going to start seeing all the Christmas shows. And there's the one about Scrooge. Right? Maybe you've seen the movie before you've read the book, but everybody's seen some kind of movie about Scrooge, whether it was Alistair Sim in the old classic or Bill Murray in the comedy version of it. But we like that movie, Scrooge. And here's the important point about that story about Ebenezer Scrooge. He was a worthless human being. Worthless. Did nothing for anybody but himself. Couldn't care a darn about anybody else. Didn't ever help anybody. And yet he has shown what happens in his life eventually when he is dead. And the seeing of that turned his heart. And you remember he gets to a point where he talks to the spirit of Christmas future and he says, oh, spirit, are these things that I see, are these the things that might be? Or are these the things that must be? In other words, he is saying, what Solomon is saying, do I have a chance to change what I see you're showing me in my life? Boy, what a blessing to see the future. And we know that he does, right? He sees and he changes and he goes back and he changes his life because he saw what was going to happen after he was dead. What a blessing to see that. Solomon's trying to get our attention right here. Just like Scrooge the Christmas future got his attention, Solomon's trying to get ours. Look, if you knew the exact time of your passing, eventual and ultimate as it is, if you knew on this day and this hour that you were going to pass, would you live your life different as you approached it? Would you change how you talk with people as you got closer to that day? Would you change what you do with your stuff as you got closer to that day? Would you change how you deal with the world on a daily basis as you got closer to that day? How would you live a life different if you, like Scrooge, could get a glimpse of your future? Here's what Solomon is saying. Life is short. So he says, here's a thought. Remember that you can change things now while you still have a chance. And also, while you're changing things, he says, enjoy this life. Look at verse 7. He says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Solomon is not telling us, because we look into this philosophical idea of life and death, he's saying, don't bury your heads in the sand and ignore the tragic nature of life by just dulling your senses with pleasure. That's not what he is saying, right? We have to always interpret Scripture with other Scripture. And Scripture makes it very clear that we are not to go out in debauchery and drunkenness like the pagan world. It's very clear we're not supposed to do that. So don't think that's what he's saying to do. What he's saying is what he's already told us several times already. He says, look, grab some buddies, grab some girlfriends, go down to Muay Thai and do what? Get some Rocky Road. And don't stop with one scoop, get two. He's saying this, enjoy life. Go to a movie. Take an afternoon off and go see a flick somewhere. Hang out in the concerts in the park on Sunday afternoons in Coronado in the summertime. That's what he's saying. He's saying, go on the beach Saturday mornings and enjoy life with your friends and your family. That's what he's saying. He's saying, go down and get a good cup of Joe and enjoy some great conversation. Just talk with some people. Have a good conversation over a nice cup of coffee. He's saying, enjoy life. Let me ask you, what's going to happen in Syria? Anybody know? What's going to happen in Syria? Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen in Syria? But I know what happens at Muay Thai. Enjoy life right now, even though maybe you got laid off from your job yesterday. Can you enjoy life? Can you spend time with good friends? You don't know why yesterday happened. And sometimes for a lot of us, yesterday was just not good. And you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. Jesus made that very clear. He says, tomorrow will take care of itself. Matthew chapter 6. Enjoy life. I always put it last week. I like that saying that we came up with. Rest in God and let him take care of the rest. It's a good saying, isn't it? Rest in God. Let him take care of the rest. And look at the text in verse 7. For God has already approved your works. Underline that statement. God has already approved your works. In other words, what you do. God's already approved the things that you do. Now, some of this, I think, ties back to the good news of the gospel. It's a great thing to know that you do not have to prove yourself to God in this life. What's a great thing? God's already approved your works because you're a person of faith. Because you said, I place my faith in what makes me right with God. I'm going to place it on Jesus and what he did for me with God. Called the gospel. It's called salvation. We don't have to prove ourselves in the eyes of God when we believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does God commend us as righteous people by faith who no longer have to walk by fear of some penalty for our sin, but God, listen to this, also improves us enjoying this life. The ability to enjoy life is not just a gift from God, it is his desire. He wants us to enjoy this life under the sun appropriately. Christians can enjoy life. Too many times I think Christians think it's a sin to enjoy life. I think they equate joy with sinful pleasures. And that's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about concerts in the park. He's talking about dinner at a friend's house. He's talking about playing with your kids in the park. God created the world for us to enjoy. Howard Hendricks, great teacher at Dallas Seminary, he used to say this: most Christians' faces would make a great cover for the Book of Lamentations. Isn't that good? Yeah. So he says this in verse 8. He says, not only enjoy life, but have a festive heart. Have a cheerful heart. He says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, in context, right? We've got to get back to the context here. What's he talking about? If you're wearing all white, and you're all dolled up with oil and perfume, what are you probably going to go do? Where are you headed to? Some kind of festive occasion, probably a party. Maybe it's a wedding celebration, I don't know. And in Jewish life, when you got all your white on, and you get your hair's all anointed, and you got your good smelling oil on you, you're going to some festive occasion. Because white was a symbol of purity. And oil was symbolic of joy. And so what Solomon's telling us is it's okay to go to a festive occasion with your friends and your family. So enjoy life. Be cheerful. Have a festive heart. Verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life. Oh, I love this book. Enjoy life with the woman God gave you, or the man God gave you, under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your time with them. They are a gift from God to you. This is your reward, God says. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Enjoy life. Have a cheerful heart. Have a festive heart. Enjoy your mate. Then he says this in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. All right, what's he mean by all that? Sheol, the Hebrew word, means the grave, synonymous with death, generic death. In other words, when someone dies, they pass over and they go to, in Jewish terms, Sheol. Hades, sometimes you see it in the Greek. It's not heaven, it's not hell, it's a picture of going to the next life. So he says, again, you're in this life, and you're going to die someday and go to the next life, Sheol, in Hebrew theology. And what he's saying is there's no coming back from that. You don't cross over. You know, in the Greek mythology, they'd cross over the river Styx, right? They'd be able to come back, go back and forth. But he's saying that ain't the way it works. When you leave this life and you go over there beyond the grave to Sheol, Hebrew thinking says you don't come back. You don't get to come back and do it over again. Note the progression of activity in this verse. He says, do something in life. And he says, do it with all your might. He talks about activity. He talks about planning. He talks about knowledge, and he talks about wisdom, doing things in life with all of those attributes. Look, men and women are made to envision and to plant and to do something in this life. God told Adam to enjoy life and cultivate the garden. He gave him work to do before the fall. And it just amazes me sometimes we think working is a product of the fall. No. Working is something that liberates us. If we were working for God, it gives our lives meaning and purpose. And Solomon says it's one of the things that makes life enjoyable. Do you enjoy your work? Do you? Solomon said, find a new job. Find one that you like to do. And when you do it with all your might. You are all in when it comes to that job. Solomon says that work is one of the areas of life that we enjoy. Paul says this in Colossians in the New Testament. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, for as the Lord rather than for men. Same thought. God gave you a job. He gave you provision. He gave you a way to make a living in this life. Enjoy it. Thank Him for it. And be the best that you can be. Work hard. Be loyal. Do a good job. That used to be called the Protestant work ethic. I think we've lost that because we've become an entitlement society now. Do so well at your company that they can't imagine life without you. How about that for a thought, huh? Create something worthwhile with your life. Make something out of your life. Do something. And you know what? Make a lot of money if you can do it. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with money. We already talked about that, right? It's the right perspective of what you do with the money that's important. Spend it for good. Spend your money. Spend what you make. If you pay your bills and you got some money left over, hey, enjoy life, but spend some for good. Support some people. Send some people on the mission field. Support your local church and the things that they're trying to do. Give your pastor a raise. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't mean that. You get what I'm saying. Bobby Lane, who was a quarterback from Texas, also in the NFL Hall of Fame, years ago, he said this, great statement, make sure you run out of air and money at the same time. Isn't that good? Make sure you run out of air to breathe and money at the same time. Pastor Tommy Nelson, he said, make sure your last check bounces. And make sure you wrote it to your kids. Understand the problem that we all have, Solomon says. We face a certain death. It's preceded by a life in an insane world. So take advantage of being alive today. Enjoy the life that God gives you. Make something out of it. Don't take life for granted. And finally, he says this, become wise. Become wise in the things of God, even if you don't see the reward. He says, life is short. Enjoy this life and keep doing what is right. He says, don't take life for granted. You don't know what God's going to do. Look at verse 11. I again saw under the sun in this life on earth, planet earth, that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. The race is not to the swift. The fastest people don't always win. The smartest people don't always get the results. Chance and time overtake them. You don't know what God's going to do with you or anyone else. Should the fastest guy always win the race? In our thinking, he should, right? If your time trial says that you run the 40 in this, or you run the 100 meters in that, then you should win the race every time. Remember Dan Jensen? You better remember him. Kind of dating myself, I guess. In 1988, in ice skating, he was the world sprint champion. No one can beat him, the whole world. And then he was off to the 1988 Winter Olympics. He was the favorite for a 500 and 1,000 meter sprint race. He was the favorite, far and above everybody else. The world champion. The fastest man should win the race, right? Now, before his first event, Dan Jensen was informed that his 27-year-old sister, Jane, was dying of leukemia. He spoke to her on the phone, but couldn't even get a response from her. And a few hours later, before his race, he was notified that she had passed away. You remember that story? He went on to compete in the 500-meter race that afternoon. That afternoon, you know what happened? He fell. He fell in the first turn. Heartbreaking. 4 days later, in his second event, the 1,000-meter sprint event, he began with record-breaking speed. You know what happened to him? He fell again. Unbelievable. He left the 1988 Winter Olympics with no medals. In the 1992 Winter Olympics, 4 years later, again, the world record holder. Nobody could beat him up to the Olympics. He was fourth in the 500-meter sprint and 26th in the 1,000th meter. He left the games again with no medals. We're talking 8-10 years of training, being the world champion, and yet In the Olympics, nothing. Solomon says, sometimes the swiftest don't win the race. Time and chance overtake all. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. By the way, finally, in his last race, in the next Olympics, he did finally win his gold medal. So he did, it was a happy ending for him. But boy, what a time it took for him to get there. Bible trivia time. You ready? Who's the biggest guy in the Bible? Goliath. But he was killed by a boy with a sling. David. Who's the wealthiest man in the Bible? Solomon. And his life was a train wreck. Who's the fastest guy in the Bible? Oh, I got you on this one, didn't I? Asaph. Joab's brother, one of David's mighty men, David's general, Joab, his brother, remember the three of them chased Abner, who was the, when Saul, his descendants, after Saul died, the first king, they were fighting against David, they had a civil war going, and Abner was Saul's general, he carried on the fight with Saul's boy, Ishbosheth, and in the fight, Abner takes off running, and Joab's, him and his two brothers are there, and one of his brothers, Asaph, I think is his name, takes off running after him, catches up to him. No, he's fleet as a gazelle, the Bible says. And he runs up on Abner. You know what Abner does? He says, boy, the old general says, leave me alone. And he didn't do it. You know what happened to him? Spear through the gut. Who's the handsomest fellow in the Bible? Keeping it in David's family. Absalom, the son that rebelled against him. It was said that there wasn't a flaw found in him from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. Yet, you know how he died? He got hung up in the trees with his hair and broke his neck, riding on a horse, trying to get away from David. He had so much hair. He died hanging from a tree. What is Solomon saying here? What's the point of all this? Look in verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it, the end of life, suddenly falls on them. The people with the greatest gifts, who we think ought to win, who ought to do the best, end up with the most tragic endings because they're not wise in the ways of God. Godly wisdom. So enjoy your life. Work hard. But you don't know what God is doing. We don't know what life's going to bring. We don't know when we're going. You know, you're not guaranteed of the next breath. You weren't guaranteed of that. God doesn't owe you another breath. The problem is we live in such a pragmatic society. Right? Where we're always looking at what did we do? Did it work or not? Well, if it works, then it must be what? Good. That's called pragmatism. And we live in a pragmatic society. If it works, then do it. If it doesn't work, then flush it and do something else that does, based on whatever you say needs to happen. And far too often, when things don't turn out the way we expect, we turn on God and we actually blame Him, becoming a bitter person in the process. So the question that maybe you're asking right now is, can I really do what is right when there doesn't appear to be any benefit from it in this life under the sun? Should I really continue to do all those things that you're talking about that are the godly way of living, even when I don't see any benefit from it, or maybe just the reverse is happening? Solomon gives us an answer. Same kind of story we just went through. He says in verse 13, also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. Here's a story he's going to tell you, probably real life. He says, there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed siege works against it. But there was found in it, the city, a poor wise man. And he delivered the city by his wisdom. What should happen to that man? Remember, he had a way to figure out how to turn the king back. He delivered the city through his wisdom. What should happen to that man? Don't read any farther. What should happen to him? Riches? Parades? They should hold him up and say, look, the Savior of our city, thank you for your wisdom. That's what should happen when people do things like that, right? Well, what did happen? It says at the end of verse 15, yet no one remembered that poor man. No one remembered him. He got nothing out of his wisdom from as far as a reward. So I said, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. Why? Because the wisdom defeated the strength of the great king. But the wisdom of the poor man, he says, is despised and his words are not heeded. That's what happened to that poor man. Nobody said, good job, how can we repay you? Way to go. He says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Solomon is saying it's better to have godly wisdom even if we don't have an experience on earth that results in our benefit and our reward. It's a fact, Solomon says, that wisdom is better than strength. And in this illustration he just gave us, wisdom benefited the people and delivered them from certain destruction, but the wise men did not get a fair shake. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the wise man not getting a fair shake from the people, even though his wisdom delivered them? That's what Solomon is telling you. You know, sometimes we look at what we do in life, and 2 + 2 + 2 + 2, all the things we put into life, we should get 8 back out or more, right? That's what we want. What happens when we put in 2 and 2 and 2 and 2 into whatever we're doing in life and we're getting out 5? What do you do with that? You know, that's why a lot of preachers get out of this business. Because they get discouraged. Because they're putting in, they're putting in, they're putting in. They leave the ministry when they realize that 2 + 2 + 2 + 2 = 5. They don't like that kind of math. Yet that's exactly the kind of math that is required to be in ministry. Pray for your pastor, people. So Solomon says, do right, even when there's no benefit. Trust God to do right. Don't expect everything in life to line up like we want. Trust God and let Him do the calculations. Let Him do the math of what happens. Get wisdom from God and live it out in life. Look, in Bible study methods, by the way, men, tomorrow night here at the church, 6:30, Bible study methods. We're going to learn how to read our Bibles. There is probably no greater thing you can do, men, than to learn how to read your Bible without having the commentary at the bottom tell you what it says. There's a rule in Bible study methods. It's called proportion. It says when the author spends more time talking on this subject than others, we need to pay attention. Solomon has just spent 3 chapters telling us no matter what happens in life, you do what is right and you trust God to do what is right. In a world that you cannot control, keep paying to a minimum for sure. Do the right thing. Change the things that you can change in your life and then trust God to do the rest. But don't hold Him to a stopwatch. Don't hold Him to a timetable. Acquire wisdom. Solomon spent 3 chapters telling us this. Just like the wise man at the end of this chapter right here. Acquire wisdom because you never know when you're going to use it. Don't be afraid to acquire it, even though you may not get no benefit when you exercise it. So how does one become wise? We're going to kind of end the message today with this thought. How does one become wise? And here's what we need to start grasping here. How do you become wise in the ways of God? By studying your Bible. Yeah, that's the only place godly wisdom is going to come from, right here. And then once you've studied it, what do you need to do with it? Apply it. If you got all the knowledge in the world and it's up here, and maybe it's here, but it never gets out there, it's almost meaningless. And so how do I apply it? Where do I apply it? The word I'm looking for is community. Read your Bible, study it, apply it in community. You're going to get godly wisdom. You know, I'm so grateful for Solomon to give us these messages of living life of hope under the sun. He's told us what things in life are vanity, striving after the wind. He's told us how to cope with life when it doesn't turn out the way we want to or expect it from God. He's told us how to think of God when He doesn't do what we want or expect. And he's told us how to enjoy life with the proper perspectives of who we are and who God is. And let me just say this in love, just real quickly today. We do a pretty fair job in this church of having fun. Can I get an amen for that? We do a pretty fair job of having fun in this church. Are we doing as good a job gaining godly wisdom? Are we reading and studying our Bibles, growing in the knowledge of Christ, and applying that in the community of faith that we call church? Church is not a time, it's not a place, and it's not an event, although we come to a building at a certain time. God's people gathering together. Are we gaining godly wisdom by studying, applying in the community of faith? Are you in a Sunday school class? Are you in a small group that's reading God's word and applying it together? Are you in a community group? Are you in some Bible study somewhere where people are gathered to learn God's word and apply it in faith to their life? If you are, Solomon says, you will become a person of poise, able to withstand whatever comes in this life. The person who knows how to interpret a matter, who knows what is right and what is wrong, the person who has learned to do what is right and trust God no matter what happens in this crazy, insane world. How are we doing with the I need wisdom to have poise category? So if we're not growing, is it because we don't see enough benefit in the life of studying and applying? We're not seeing the benefits of that, and so we just kind of give that up? Don't be like those people who said it's not worth it. It is worth it. Be like the wise man at the end of the chapter. Go ahead. And if it's okay if no one says, great job, thank you for helping me with that. It's okay. Gain godly wisdom. Finally, the passage ends with this thought, verse 18. Remember, this is in context of this battle and this destruction that was impending upon the city that they were delivered by this wise man. He says this, Solomon, in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Right? You get the context of that. But, little proverb here, one sinner destroys much good. He's going to go next week. He's going to tell us things like, you know, one fly in the ointment makes it stink. He's going to use some proverbs. We're going to look at life that way. But he says right here, wisdom is better than weapons of war. It is. It delivered the city, didn't it? But one sinner, one person destroys much good if they don't acquire and look for godly wisdom. And I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and say that maybe Solomon's referring to Adam in the garden, back in the beginning of the story. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm going to talk about it with that context because I think it makes sense in light of the passage. You know the story of God in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2? God creates Adam and Eve in his image, and then gives them a life centered on walking in harmony with each other and with him. You know what God's plan was? Very simple. Grow in a relationship with him. Grow. Have faith. More and more faith. Grow in your knowledge of him. Acquire wisdom of who he is. Grow in a relationship with each other. Have love. Live that out by being fruitful and multiplying, right? They're going to live that out in the community of faith. As a people made in his image, growing as a family. That was the picture in the garden that we were supposed to live out on this earth. But one man, Adam, sinned by disobeying God. You know why? Because he thought he needed more wisdom than what God had said. That's why he disobeyed. He wasn't satisfied with God's wisdom. He wanted his own. He ate the fruit. Mankind fell into sin and death because of his disobedience, seeking worldly wisdom, his own instead of God's. And now you know what? Bad things happen to destroy good people all the time in this world. Evil and wickedness prevail far too often. It is a mad and insane world. And you know what, believers? That's why we hope for a better one. That's why we hope for a better world and a better life. And Jesus Christ is the key to that life. You know, if you can blame Adam for the mess that we're in, this is a theological point here. If you can blame Adam for the mess that you're in and that I'm in and that we're in this world, you know what? That's okay. Because then one man got you into this mess, one man can get us out. And Jesus Christ is the key to that. And if we put our faith in him, then once again, in his sacrifice to make up for the separation, the disobedience that's in our hearts, and the sin that's in our lives, if we trust Jesus to cover those because of his sacrifice and what he did for us on the cross, God brings us back into relationship with him. And all those things that were intended to happen in the garden start to be restored, start to happen again. And once again, we have a desire and the ability to be fruitful and multiply God's image around the world. We can now grow again in godly wisdom and endure this world until Jesus takes us back home, or he comes back here to remake the world. So my thought this morning is very simple. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know for certain that if you die tonight, which is the end of all mankind, if you died when we leave this service, would you be in the presence of God? Do you know that for certain? You can be sure. The only way you can be sure, if God has forgiven your sin, is putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to say this. The gospel does not stop with becoming a person of faith. It just begins the work of restoration to restore you to the full image of God that he had for us in the garden. I want to encourage you to deal with that issue this morning. Because you know what? Last sentence. Unless you have a relationship with Christ, you'll never be able to make sense of this world. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. Solomon's been giving us some pretty incredibly practical ideas to consider in the last couple of weeks. Walk with wisdom. Do what is right. Trust God to do what is right. Enjoy life. Work hard with wisdom and holiness. Hold on to these ideas because they are true. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this message this morning. I pray that we will put our faith in Christ for salvation first and then for living this life next. Thank you for Solomon and his message and the word that you put on our hearts. In Jesus' name.